Our first reading comes from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 12, starting to read at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so we in Christ, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully.
Hear the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 16, reading from verse 13. Glory to you, O Lord. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. This is the Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you.
May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your welcome, Max. I didn't tell you that he was what was called in those days a senior curate. That meant he was very important. And I was a junior curate. We weren't in the same parish. But I looked up to him with awed admiration. And I've always looked up to him with awed admiration ever since then. As I know you all do. Our subject today is be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're just going to be looking at the first two verses of the passage that we read. It's so very rich that if I were to take it all, we would probably be here for quite a long time. Being a disciple of Christ is not like being encouraged by Rishi Sunak's generosity to have a meal or two in a good restaurant. It's not, in other words, a one-off, atypical event. Being a disciple of Christ is much more like being an athlete. And that's why the Bible uses the athletic metaphor quite often to describe Christian discipleship. One of my nieces, Joanna, is much into Christian discipleship. I was a little thrown by what came up. She's into Christian discipleship, but she's much into adventure racing. And adventure racing involves running, mountain biking, white water rafting, abseiling, horse riding, and various other mad things. One of them doing this with three other people of a different gender, so teams of four. And these guys cover 500 or 600 kilometers over 8 days, or about 8 days, in an unmarked wilderness, snatching sleep wherever they can. Slightly over the top, it may be, but it does show us people being transformed in their motivation. And actually, she was part of a team that became world champions in New Zealand a year or two back. And of course, as you can imagine, Bear Grylls is into this at the moment, and I think has a television series about it. Now, although this passage that we read doesn't use an athletic metaphor, he does speak of the motivation we need to be disciples of Christ. And the fundamental motivation is responding to the marvelous mercies we have received from God. And for Paul, the most important mercy is that our salvation depends, as chapter 9, verse 16 tells us, not on human exertion, but on God who shows mercy. And do we not constantly need to remember the mercy that we have received from God? Keith Ward was the Regius Professor of Divinity at Oxford, very highly regarded, an eminent theologian. But he doesn't tire now in his 80s of telling of the day when Christ came to me and began to transform my life with power and love. He did not make me a saint, but he did make me a forgiven sinner, liberated and renewed, touched by divine power, and given the immense gift of an intimate sense of the personal presence of God. I have, he says, no difficulty in saying that I wholeheartedly accept Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. And that wonderful reality of God's life-changing mercy gives us the motivation, as Paul puts it, to offer our bodies to him as living sacrifices. And notice that Paul says, your bodies. We easily think, as the Greeks did, that to be spiritual is to look after something inside us, which we call our souls. And people who give great attention to their souls often put an emphasis on private prayer and spirituality, and regard their bodies as a rather tiresome hindrance to their spiritual development. But the whole Bible regards the body as of central importance. When it speaks of the body, it is, of course, speaking of the whole human person. The whole human person. And that's why Paul says, offer your bodies. Offer everything you are as your spiritual, and the word can be translated rational, as your rational act of worship. And that means that our worship, as John Stott tells us, must never be purely inward, abstract, and mystical. It must rather express itself in concrete acts of service performed by our bodies. You don't see souls walking around the place. You see bodies walking around the place. And that's why, as William Temple once famously said, Christianity is the most materialistic of all religions. It is concerned not with sending our souls to some place that they may go to at some distant point. It is concerned with being the people, body and soul that God wants us to be now. Our loving, compassionate God is concerned with people as they are, body and soul, with the physical as it is. And that emphasis on body has implications for our worship. Worship, of course, ushers us into the presence of God, and that's wonderful. But the Lord does not call us to spend all our time in spiritual worship. Rather, as we give our bodies as living sacrifices, we are empowered, very important, to return to the ordinary life of market, home, and neighborhood as disciples of Christ. And that's why at the end of the service we're sent out to go to back into our world. But, and this is a key question, what do we do when we return to our homes, to our neighbors, to our work, to our non-Christian friends? And there are three things that Christians have tended to do. One is to set themselves up as what amounts to a private club. Members of that club support each other, but they have little interest in the world outside of themselves. Their sense of belonging to each other is so strong that they have almost no sense of belonging to their wider culture. Indeed, they protect themselves so much that their faith is virtually invisible to that wider culture. And that means that they're incapable of transforming that culture. Their faith is virtually invisible. The second course that Christians have taken is to become so like the world around them and so reluctant to take a stand at anything that nobody really thinks that they're much different from them. They never mention their Christian faith in a way that would challenge anyone. Their sense of belonging to anything other than their culture is so weak that they seem indistinguishable from that culture. It's always difficult to know where the Church of England ends, said J.B. Priestley, and the MCC begins. And we probably would put a different example in there, but we could all think of our own, but I won't be mischievous and think of any just publicly here. Such Christians accommodate so much that their faith is almost unrecognizable. And that means that they're incapable of transforming their culture. When David Hare was writing about Church of England clergy for his play Racing Demons, he thought it a good idea to spend some time with active clergymen. They were, he tells us, nice people, good social workers. But, and he writes as an agnostic, it did seem to me, as an outsider to faith, that they were perhaps overlooking some essential point about Christian religion. If Christ did rise from the dead, then call me a fanatic. But I think you probably do have to tell people about it. What Paul is doing here is calling us to a third way. Instead of the conformity to the pattern of this world we so easily opt for, he's calling us to transformation by the renewing of our minds. Transformation by the renewing of the world of our mind. Our world, as it so happens, has many similarities to Paul's world. Both are heavily influenced by a 3rd century BC philosopher called Epicurus. And his followers, Epicureans, believe that there is no life after death, no meaning to history, no transcending purpose to life. And because we live in their estimate in a purposeless world, we should aim at happiness, often by maximizing our pleasure, minimizing our risk. 1st century world, 21st century world. And over the last decades, we have in Europe moved from a vaguely Christian culture to the sort of culture that I've just described. And it has led to a moral revolution that, as someone has put it, has these characteristics. One, what was universally condemned is now celebrated. What was universally celebrated is now condemned. Those who refuse to celebrate are condemned. The last one perhaps being the most worrying of all. Let's take an example. Most of us would think it wasn't very sensible to mess with the 18 stone, 6 foot seven Courtney Laws with his 80 caps in the second row for England. But rugby fame gave him no protection when in the debate over vulnerable children, he tweeted that folks should think. Think only the importance of being financially secure and preferably married before having kids. This Twitter storm was fierce. I'm not quite sure what a Twitter storm is, but whatever it is, it was fierce. I never quite know what people just don't refuse to read it. But anyway, and he felt obliged to delete the tweet, though not at all because he'd remotely changed his mind. Not conformed to the world, says Paul, but rather transformed by the renewing of your minds. Listen to the rather marvelous message paraphrase. Don't become so well-adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. And there, of course, are the keys. Our minds renewed by fixing our attention on God. Our minds renewed by prayer. Our minds renewed by regular reading of his word. Our minds renewed through allowing the Holy Spirit to guide our thinking. Our minds renewed by the fellowship of the body of Christ as we seek to support and help each other. But here, there's something very important. The New Testament and later church history makes it clear that being transformed did not mean that Christians ceased to be part of their culture. When Paul, for example, became a Christian, he remained proud of his Jewish heritage. At the same time, he was transformed so that he was no longer controlled by his Jewish heritage. The Bible gives us no hint that when Cornelius was converted, he ceased to be a centurion, but it does give us every hint that his whole conduct was radically transformed. When Philemon, the wealthy, influential slave owner, became a Christian, Paul didn't, as it happens, tell him to stop owning slaves, but he did tell him to treat those slaves as brothers, a radical, totally new idea. When, by contrast, the plague pandemic hit the Roman Empire, its eminent leaders took themselves off to the safety of the hills as quickly as they could possibly go, led by the physician, famous physician Galen. In so doing, they were following the philosophy which taught them to despise mercy and kindness and to look after themselves and their households as the number one people. Christ taught the opposite, that God wants us to be merciful. And that mercy, the early Christians believed, was not only for Christians. For the first time in history, as Tom Holland puts it, an institution existed that believed itself called to provide compassion and medical care to every level of society. Not only that, but Christians raised money to build hospitals, and people began to sit up and take notice at self-sacrificing, this self-sacrificing giving way beyond their expectations. Indeed, the practical consequences of Christian care was a major factor in many people turning to Christ. Today, says Tom Holland, writing, as it happened in mid-May in the middle of our own COVID pandemic, today when we take for granted the responsibility of the healthy to the sick and the readiness of medical staff to risk their lives for those in care, we should not imagine that such compassion for the victims of a pandemic is merely the expression of human nature. Because it is not. It is the expression of something far more interesting, unexpected, and momentous. A revolution in how the Roman world, under the influence of Christians, came to understand the meaning of love. And that's the challenge as we close I want us to take from this passage. We're not called to be virtually invisible to our culture, nor are we called to be almost unrecognizable from our culture. Rather, we're called to be transformed by Christ so that we become Christ ministers of transformation within our culture. Christ ministers of transformation within our culture. Father, we are challenged not to be conformed, but to be transformed. And we pray that you will enable us in our daily walk to seek that transformation and to be transformational influences in the culture, and town, and setting, and family, and work, and neighborhood in which you have set us. Amen.